Well, good morning, church family, and again, welcome. My name is Joe Palakis. I serve as one of the pastors here within the Capital Pres family, and it's a joy to be worshiping with you at Fairfax this morning. This morning, we are going to read in just a second from Psalm 32. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take it out and look at Psalm 32 with us. We'll be walking through that together. But if you've been with us this summer or not, here's your kind of quick recap of what we've been going on, what we've been doing. We've been going through the Psalms, right? And often the Psalms is called, it's this book in the middle of the Bible, and it's called the Songbook of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible. It gives God's people a way to understand their life in light of his truth. It gives God's people language to describe the reality of life, whether that's hard or easy, good or sad. The Psalms give us good language to understand deep truths about God and deep truths about ourselves. And so that's what we are coming to Psalm 32 expecting, to see, to hear, to begin to understand deep truths about God and deep truths about ourselves. So I'll read Psalm 32, and then I will pray for us, and we will get going from there. Let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Pray with me. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning expectant to meet with you, expectant to know you, expectant to be comforted, to be convicted by you. In all of this, Lord, we ask that you would help us to delight in your Son, our Savior Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So a movie that is guaranteed to make me cry was the 2006 smash hit, The Pursuit of Happyness, starring Will Smith and his son. And there's a lot of why that'll make me cry. And if you've seen it, I think hopefully you understand. If not, we can talk later. But there's one quote in particular that I want to pull out. We won't get into all of the sort of details of the plot and what's going on, but basically, right, the main character, Chris Gardner, is seeking to take care of and love his son as faithfully and as well as he can in the midst of extremely difficult situations. And as he's reflecting on what it means to love his son, he has this quote that I'll read for us. So this is Chris Gardner. It was right then that I started thinking about Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, as we all do, and the part about our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember thinking, how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? Maybe he knew that happiness is something that we can only pursue, and maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what. How did he know that? Is he right? Is this concept of happiness only a pursuit and never an arrival? I'm sure some of us this morning can identify deeply with that. And others are like, actually, no, Job, things are pretty good. I feel pretty happy right now. Regardless of where you are, this question of how we get happiness is a evergreen existential sort of question that has occupied humans across time and space for centuries, for thousands of years. It's been at the center of nearly every philosophical system since the time of Aristotle. But this morning, we're not here to talk about Aristotle, as interesting as that might be. You'll have to come back for history class just down the hallway in a few weeks for that. But we want to go deeper, because we just read Psalm 32, and we recognize that actually this question is a lot older than Thomas Jefferson, a lot older than Aristotle. This question is at the heart of man's relationship with God. Psalm 32 confronts its reader with this question: how do we get happy? Although the question isn't asked, actually it's more like Jeopardy. We're given an answer, and then we have to fill in the question ourselves. Right, look at how Psalm 32 begins. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man. Now, a lot of us, we hear that word blessed or blessed, and we attach a lot of sort of religious, righteous connotations, which are all good and right, but that can actually obscure that this word means something a lot simpler than we think. It simply means happy. Psalm 32 begins with a picture of happiness. Happy is the man, happy is the one. And we know that this is a big deal for the psalm because it ends in the same place that it began, right? Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. There's that idea again, even more forcefully commanding us to rejoice, to be happy. Right, Psalm 32 provides us with this answer to the question, how do we get happy? And if the psalm is about the happy one, the happy person, it forces us to ask that again. How do we make that our own? Together, we'll see in this psalm a map to happiness that says that you have got to get low before you can be brought up high. This psalm teaches us something that's actually not where we first go. This psalm shows us that at the root, at the core, at the foundation of a truly happy life is the forgiveness of God. All right, that's the big idea that I want us to get after this morning, that at the center of a truly happy life is the forgiveness of God. That's a pretty significant claim to make. So I want us to walk through that to see if that really stands up to scrutiny by asking just three questions about this forgiveness that is supposedly at the center of a happy life. Right, forgiveness. First, why do we need it? Second, how do we get it? And third, what difference does it make? Right, why do we need it? How do we get it? And what difference does it make? If forgiveness really is the foundation of the happy life, then we have a little bit of ground to cover this morning, because I'd imagine if you're anything like me, forgiveness isn't necessarily the first thing that you think of when you consider how to become happy. Right, a lot of us, I would think, maybe focus first on having meaningful relationships, a fulfilling day at work, deep family life, a healthy mind, a healthy body. And all of these are good things that do and can contribute to our happiness, but they're not the central thing. Because actually, you can get by without a lot of those things and still be happy. See, Psalm 32 doesn't focus on those things. To be happy, Psalm 32 says that we need forgiveness, and the reason that we need forgiveness is because sin is real. Because sin is real, right? Look back at verse 1 with me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Right here, we're introduced to just a basic category of Scripture. A major assumption that every book of the Bible makes, that sin has taken a hold of every human heart since Genesis chapter 3. And more than that, right, sin has made a wreckage of every human heart since Genesis chapter 3. Right, friends, the Bible And as a result, right, faithful Christians make a big deal about sin because sin has made a big mess of our lives. It doesn't take a pastor or a guy with a Master of Divinity or a famous philosopher to recognize that things are broken in this world. I think the first thing that so many of us are confronted with, we're confronted with it as early as preschool or kindergarten or earlier, right? Bullies win on the playground, cheaters win at school. Something does not work as it's supposed to. But it goes on from there, right? Like this reality that sin is real is what was behind so much of the anguish and anger around things like the Me Too movement just a few years ago. As people saw men in positions of power, regardless of political affiliation or stage of life or industry, take advantage of that power, people were angry. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Like I said, it doesn't take a very religious person to look up and see how dangerous, how frightful, how wrong the world can be. But here's the thing. I think a lot of times we have these quick, recognizable categories for sin around us. We know almost instinctively that the world is broken, that things aren't going the way they're supposed to. But doing what David does in Psalm 32 is a lot harder than just seeing sin out there. Because there are plenty of psalms, we've talked about some of them in this series, that actually lament the reality of the brokenness and sin of the world around us. But Psalm 32 doesn't go there. Psalm 32 says, yes, that's a problem, but the bigger problem is the sin inside of me. Right? David has shifted his gaze from looking at the problems, the sin around him, to looking within. Right? Look just at verse 5. How does he describe sin and iniquity and transgressions? Mine, mine, mine. Sin is real, friends, because sin isn't just what happens over there with those people out there. Sin is what happens in every one of our hearts. Sin is real because sin is personal. Right, and this actually gets right to that nature. We can say that word sin like over and over again. As a kid, I remember saying the same word enough times that it just lost all sense of meaning. I did that with the word egg as a kid a lot. Don't ask me why. But we can do that. Maybe you're starting to feel that with sin. Sin, sin, sin. Friends, sin is merely missing the mark of God's standard. Missing the mark of God's standard. But actually, I would say that doesn't do enough because sin isn't just breaking an arbitrary set of rules. Sin is betraying the God of the universe. And not just the God of the universe out there, but the God of the universe who made you, who knows you, who cares about you. The reason sin is a problem isn't just because we have a problem with rules, it's because we have a problem with our Maker. Envy, lust, anger, hatred, lies, false worship, betrayal, theft, adultery, right? We can rattle all these off, and as we do, there's an invitation this morning to take stock of our own hearts. The Apostle John in 1 John, later in the New Testament, he says what David communicates, but he says it in a very direct and offensive way. Right? John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Psalm 32, all of human history and our own hearts convince us, convict us, tell us that sin is real. But that's not the only reason that we need this forgiveness that the Psalm speaks of. We need forgiveness because not only is sin real, but sin destroys. Right, verses 3 and 4, David starts to describe this reality. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. David's sin is quite literally eating him alive. Right? And he really well puts this basic reality that sometimes we forget that our souls and our bodies are actually united. Right? To hurt one is to hurt the other. To sin in your soul, we think of that in spiritual categories, often can have a physical, real effect in our very lives. Right? He's not speaking here in purely psychological categories, but neither is he speaking in purely physical categories. David brings these two together because he recognizes that there's a difference, but there's no separation. Sin destroys. I know this feeling of my bones wasting away as I seek to hide the sins in my heart. I would imagine that many of you do as well, whether you could name it or not right now. It's the burden of a secret addiction, the burden of a deep lust, the memory of that test that you cheated on or the angry words that you spoke that you couldn't take back. When we choose to keep silent in the face of our sin, to attempt to cover over these things, our bones waste away. Helpfully here, right, the words of John Calvin describe this. He was a 16th century French reformer, and in one of his books, he wrote this very simple truth. There exists in every person something like a world of misery. There exists in every person something like a world of misery. This is what Chris Gardner was describing about why he's always pursuing happiness but never feels it. It's what we experience when we are stuck in the depths, in the mire of our sin. Sin is real. Sin destroys. And the really bad news is that I'm a sinner. You are a sinner. That's probably one of the only things I can say with complete confidence this morning about every person in this room. Right, so what's to be done about this? Right, if Psalm 32 just presented us with a list of steps to do so that we might feel better or a self-help manual or some way to just get these bad feelings out of our minds, we might have a category for it, but Psalm 32 does something completely different. Right, by saying that we need forgiveness, it doesn't just say that, dangle it out in front of us, and then leave us to figure it out of ourselves. Psalm 32 presents a map of how we get this very forgiveness, of how we find relief from the guilt and the shame of our sin. Right, so if sin is real, if that's why we need forgiveness, how do we get it? Well, first, Psalm 32 says we have to confess to God. Confession is the only cure here. Right, verse 5, the longest verse in the psalm, which tells us something about what's going on. What does David say? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Friends, when you wrong somebody, right? We actually all understand this dynamic that David's getting at. Just think about it horizontally, right? In our normal relationships for a second. When you wrong somebody, what's your default posture? Is it avoidance, right? Hoping that maybe they'll just forget about it eventually. Is it hiding? Is it sitting in shame, not allowing yourself to actually move toward that person in confession? Or do we do what David does here? Turn to the one against whom we have hurt. Against the one who we have hurt. And say what is true. Right, David tried that avoidant, that silent route, and it hurt him, right, back in verse 3. It destroyed him, and so he turns, he approaches God, and he opens his mouth. This is a coming clean moment, right? The three words that he uses to describe his sin, sin, iniquity, and transgression are the same three words used earlier in verses 1 and 2. There's a sense of the wholeness. He's not holding anything back from his maker, from his God. He's laying it all out on the table and saying, God, this is my reality and there's nothing else for me to do. Help me. Augustine, who was a North African theologian in the 5th century, wrote an autobiography appropriately titled for our purposes this morning, The Confessions, right? And in that, he puts kind of this dynamic really beautifully. The entire book is an extended prayer to God. And at some point after dwelling on his sin, he says this, "Cramped is the mansion of my soul. Expand it that you may enter in. It is in ruins. Restore it. There is that about it which must offend your eyes. I confess and I know it, but who will cleanse it? Or to whom shall I cry but you?" Right, that first and fundamental step in finding the forgiveness that our hearts long for, that our hearts know that we need, is turning away from ourselves and to God. David cries out, "I did not cover my iniquity," because he finally recognizes what was true in verse 1, that only God can cover that. So he turns and speaks to God, but that's not all he does. He confesses, but he also trusts. Right? As we confess to this God, we can have a real trust that he really does have the power to forgive us, that he really does have the power to do something about our sin. Right? And this is exactly the type of trust that David is talking about, by the way, in verse 7. When he shifts and he says, "You are a hiding place for me, O God. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." But here's the thing. If everything we've said about sin is true, that it's real, that it destroys, that it's in each of us, how can we be sure that what David says here in Psalm 32 is true? How can we be sure that verse 5 makes the progression in our own lives that it seems to do for David? He acknowledges, he uncovers, he confesses, and then what? God forgives. What's our basis for knowing that that is actually true? It's because, right, that word forgive has this connotation of lifting, of carrying, of taking away a burden. And God, as he forgives us, he lifts the burden of our sin away and he places it on somebody else. Another place in the Old Testament talks to this dynamic. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about somebody who is still to come, and he says that this one will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. He will have the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we will be healed. The Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Who could possibly bear the weight, not just of one person's sin, but of everybody's, of the brokenness, desperation, and ugliness of the world? Who is the one who would be pierced, crushed for our transgressions? It is Jesus. We sang about him earlier. The very Son of God who took on our flesh and died, felt the weight of God's hand and wrath upon him, and God was pleased to lift our sin off of us and lay it on him. Right? This is the how of God forgives us. It's our proof in blood that this psalm is true. Because I don't know about you, right? Words on a page are helpful, especially these words, but it takes something deeper. We need to be able to trust that these words have been made good. Just as sin was ours, right? We confess with David, "My sin, my transgression, my iniquity." As we do that and look to God in faith, all of a sudden what we sang earlier in "And Can It Be" becomes true. No longer is it my sin, my transgression, my iniquity, but we say, "My God, my Jesus, my righteousness, my crown." Because God doesn't just take our forgiveness away, wipe the slate clean, and then leave us to figure out the rest on our own. God takes our sin away and places his love on us. And that gets us, right, to this third and final question of what difference does this even make? Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's because of verse 10. The wicked have many sorrows, but what? But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In Christ, God has not only removed your sin from you, he has not only lifted that burden off of you, but he has definitively and deliberately placed his love on you. Right, this idea of forgiveness doesn't, like I said, leave us with an empty slate, a blank slate, something that we now fill in on our own. It leaves us with a steadfast love that surrounds, upholds, protects, and cherishes us for the rest of our lives. And this is important, right? For two reasons. One, there are some of us in this room who have not yet felt the forgiveness of God. And I want to be as blunt and honest with you as the scriptures are this morning. You need forgiveness. And God says here, offer a prayer to him at the time that he may be found. And we can say, as it does later in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, that today really is the day of salvation. This morning, if you haven't trusted in Jesus for this forgiveness, for this relief from the burden that you have been carrying, that is real, whether you acknowledge it this morning or not, you can do it. God is nearer than you could ever imagine, and his love is deeper than you could ever hope. But secondly, right, this forgiveness transforms our lives, not only just once, right, when we become Christians, but it's something that we have to return to again and again and again and again. That's why we're saying that the forgiveness of God is at the center of a truly happy life, because we have to revisit it. Why do you think we confess our sins every single week? It's because as we recognize the love that God has placed on us, we no longer have to tremble and fear that he'll take it away. And we can be honest, God, we didn't do it right this week. But your word says that steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in you. And so as I confess my sins, I am trusting that your steadfast love will not be removed from me. And we know that's true because Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but he was raised for eternal life for us, for me, and for you. And the life that Jesus now lives is our life to enter into. And suddenly we find that this forgiveness that we get from God, as we return to it again and again and again, it gives us courage and it gives us freedom. Because as Rob said earlier, as he introduced this worship service, there are many of us this morning who don't feel like we have what it takes to forgive somebody close to you. There are a number of stories, right, in scripture. The parable of the unforgiving servant is one, where somebody is forgiven an incredible debt, and then he goes and throws somebody else in prison because of a much smaller debt that is owed them. Friends, when you recognize the truth of what David has recognized, that your sin is unbearable, when you recognize the truth of what we now see clearly at this point in history, that our sin required the death of the Son of God, that changes everything about how we approach forgiveness in our relationships. Suddenly, you don't have to hold on to grudges, you don't have to hold on to bitterness, but you can look somebody in the eye and extend forgiveness to them. I'm hopeful maybe this week or over the next couple of weeks, you can talk through this within your community groups. This is a lot easier said than done, right? What does it look like in your specific circumstances, your specific relationships to extend this forgiveness? But this forgiveness of God, lastly, doesn't only give us courage, it gives us freedom. It sets us free. What did that song say, "And Can It Be"? Long our spirit. I forgot the word. Imprisoned, good participation. Long our spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was in a dungeon, chained. God's forgiveness sets us free, and suddenly we don't have to prove ourselves anymore. Suddenly the most important thing isn't being right. Suddenly the most important thing is not figuring out how you can justify yourself because you have been justified by the one who looks on you with love. And that's why this all leads us, right, to the happy life, right where it started and then right where it ends. It's why David can say, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And this isn't a commandment that we have to stir up the strength within ourselves. This is a commandment that calls us to look back to Jesus, to remember what he has done, and step out in courage and in freedom to live the life in front of us. Let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, I don't know where each of us are this morning. This might be a truth that is really hard to swallow. Would you help us by your Spirit to believe the words of this psalm that if we come to you, if we confess, if we look with faith upon Jesus, you are good and gracious to forgive. And God, would you give us the power by your Spirit to live out of this forgiveness, to live lives that are transformed by your grace, and at the core are joyful and anticipatory for all that is to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.